Let's turn our Bibles back to Acts chapter 17. The title is Things You Should Know About God, Part 4. Speaking with Rob before the service and as he's preparing for tonight, he doesn't preach every week. It's very difficult, as Rob says, to conclude everything. What would you leave out? What do you include? Advantage of being able to preach week by week is you can do part four. So you can do one, two, three, four, because there's just so much in there. So here we come to the last consideration of this sermon of Paul that he's preached in Athens amongst the people of the Areopagus. He's been seeking to set them right concerning the truth of God. In this sermon, he's been showing them a large number of things that they need to know about God. They're things that they needed to know, that Athens needed to know, and that we in our society need to know about God. We've already seen from this sermon that God is the creator of everything, that God is the Lord of everything, that God is the giver of everything good. We have seen that God made the nations from one man, that God providentially provides for the nations, and that God made mankind to know him. Also, last time we saw that God is not formed by man, that God is very patient with us, and that God calls everyone to repent. As we make our last visit to this sermon, we will further consider the person and work of the true and living God. And we will do so in terms of his judgment upon mankind. It's a very solemn subject, perhaps something we don't like to think of and meditate upon too much. But it's here. It's true. It's a reality. God deals with us, deals with mankind in terms of judgment. And we find this in verse 31. I just want to look at verse 31 and see three things about God in terms of judgment from this verse. First of all, we need to realize that God has appointed a day of judgment. Verse 31. He, that is God, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. There is a time coming when God will judge the world. According to the purposes of the Creator God, according to his divine authority as Lord of all, as the one who has formed man in his own image for his glory, as the one who has been deeply dishonored and grieved by sin, he has set aside a day of judgment. A day that's set in stone. A day that will certainly come. There are many days that we might dread in our lives. We might dread the day of our exams when they come upon us. We might dread perhaps going to a court. We might dread our yearly job appraisal. Many different things we might dread, but there is a day of greater dread. A day of judgment coming. And we need to take to heart the inevitability of this. We need to take heart the fact that this will actually happen. We cannot stick our heads in the sands and pretend that it won't happen. It will. The scriptures assure us of this. In speaking and seeking to assert that Christ died once for sins, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." Now, Benjamin Franklin and Mark Twain and probably many, many others have said there are two certainties in life: death and taxes. Most try to avoid both, but sadly, they can't. You know, we all like getting certificates, don't we? Perhaps as a kid, you're doing your swimming and you're getting better at swimming, you get a certificate for doing the 100 metres, and you think, that's cracking, and you put that on your wall. Maybe you've done all the hard labour in your exams, GCSEs, A-levels, degree, and you get that certificate at the end of the day. You think, that's brilliant, that's great. Maybe you're the best worker at work and you've got a certificate for that, for an achievement at work or whatever. But you know, there's one certificate that you will never see. And one certificate that actually you don't want to get. And that's your death certificate. Death will come. It is certain. And as certain as that is that a day of judgment is also coming. There are three certainties: taxes, death, and judgment. That is what the Word of God tells us. We don't know when that day is, but is looming before us. It may be on the horizon, it may be around the next corner, but whatever, it is coming. God has appointed a day when He will judge. And the question is, who will He judge on that day? Well, our text says that He will judge the world. He has appointed a day in which He would judge the world, the inhabited world, the people of the world, people wherever and whenever they have dwelt. They all will be called to judgment. There will be no place on earth that will be exempt from this, whether it be in the heights of the Tibetan settlements, whether in the lowlands of the Netherlands, whether the nomads in the Sahara Desert or the inhabitants of the fruitful Nile Delta. All will have to face judgment. This universal truth is declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, as Paul is writing to the church here. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that what each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Everyone will have to stand before the judgment on that day. But how will people be judged on that day? Well, again, our text tells us that He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. You read from Psalm number 9 last week, and Psalm 9 verse 8 brings to us the same truth about God's judgment, how He will judge. "He shall judge the world in righteousness, and He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness." God would judge according to His righteousness. He would judge according to His perfect nature, according to His character and His revealed will. He would judge according to the fact that He is without sin, that He hates sin, and He commands obedience to His word. People will be judged before this standard of God's righteousness in terms of what they have done, what they have thought, what they have said, before the very truth of God. And that's a very sobering thought, isn't it? Your thoughts will be judged before Almighty God. Those of you who are old like me can remember Grandstand on a Saturday afternoon sports program. And at the end of that program, the football fans were pleased. It was final score. They had the teleprinter, you know, and as soon as a result came through, it was click, 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 click on the teleprinter. It was Cambridge United 0, Manchester United 0, whatever. Sorry, I shouldn't have mentioned that this morning, but you know, you get that. As soon as it comes through, it's read out. And the whole nation was watching, could see it. Just imagine there's a teleprinter attached to your thoughts. Types out what you're thinking. And is a record of people around the world to see. You wouldn't want to stick your head out the door, would you, with those thoughts? In America, with recent troubles they've had, a number of the policemen now, they'll have video cameras on them, recording what they're doing, what's going on. So imagine you had a video camera stuck on your head and it records everything that you say, every place that you go, everything you watch, everything that you do, and that's broadcast to the world. It'd be a shocking thing, wouldn't it? A shocking thing. We don't want others to know the recesses of our own hearts, do we? But you know, God doesn't need a teleprinter. God doesn't need a video camera. He knows. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're saying. He knows what you are doing. He knows us through and through. There is no place that we can go to escape from his notice. We can't go into a place and somehow there's a fuzz and it's hidden from him. He knows everything. He knows us inside out, perhaps even better than we know ourselves. And it's before such a God who knows everything that we will be judged according to our lives. And you know, that day could come any time. That day could come when we will see that God is right, God is true, and that all sin will be punished. And that's a frightening prospect, isn't it? If we really, really think about that. That day of judgment is a day more terrible than the worst day we could ever imagine. The question is, are you ready for that day? Are you ready to face the judgment of God? In love this morning, I would urge you to flee from the wrath of God that is to come. You cannot stand before God in your own righteousness and own merits and say, "Look at me. I'm all right. I'm acceptable." You know you can't. You just have to look at your own teleprinter. And you'll see that that is true. You cannot deliver yourself from your sin. You cannot escape the judgment. What you need is a savior. What you need is someone on that day to deliver you from the wrath to come. And that person is Jesus. He's died upon the cross. He's taken upon himself the punishment of sin, so that all who believe in him will be rescued from it, delivered from it, even clothed in his righteousness, and so be acceptable before God on that day. You need Jesus. You need him now, so that you will be ready to face that judgment that is to come. So the call comes as it came from Paul there in Athens. The call comes as God commands all men everywhere to repent. He calls you to repent and believe the gospel, that you might be ready to face him on that judgment day. This first truth is very solemn, as the other truths are this morning. God has appointed a day of judgment. But secondly, God has ordained a man who will judge. He has ordained, he has set apart a man who will judge. Now, here we see the incredible fairness and rightness of God's purposes in judgment. That the person who will be judging us will be a man. That's what we read in verse 31. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's not going to judge us by an angel who has experienced nothing of our nature. He's not going to judge us as merely a God who is far off and unconcerned about us and doesn't really know much about us. But the judge will be a man, a real man, the man. Of course, it is true that this man must also be God to truly judge in a righteous manner, as we have seen, to judge according to God's own nature and character and will. For as we look at mere men, we are are flawed, aren't we? We have all sinned. And so a merely human judge would make a massive error, wouldn't he? If he was to stand up on the day of judgment and everyone comes before him, he's going to make mistakes. The best of us would make a mistake on that day. He's going to be biased, isn't he? A few of his family, let's wash over that. Let's let them into heaven. He wouldn't always think according to the truth of God. Might think, well, that's not fair, that's not right, my standards are a bit different. You know, we talk about miscarriages of justice in this world, and they are sad. The people are locked up when they've been innocent for many years. But how much worse it would be if a flawed man were to give an eternal sentence and make an error, make a miscarriage of justice. It will be an awful thing. So we must see that this man that God has appointed, even our Lord Jesus Christ, is fully God. This is declared in Colossians 2 verse 9, for in him, in Jesus Christ, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And as such, he is righteous in all his ways. But he's also fully man, a perfect man, a righteous man. And as a man, he will judge the world in justice according to the perfection of God. And so we have him, his words in John chapter 5 and verses 28 to 30. Jesus himself says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He's seeking the will of his Father. There is a oneness between him and the Father, and he's judging according to righteousness. Jesus Christ has been set apart, ordained for this work, for this purpose. And so he has the right, he has the authority to judge on that last day. Of course we know, don't we, that in our own court system, not anyone can get up and preside as a judge over a case, can they? We can't sort of decide one day, well, it'd be a great idea, I fancy that job, I just go up there and knock on the door and just take over. We can't say, well, that looks an interesting case, I'll go into the chair and do that, I can do a better job than him. No, a judge is the one who is allocated to the case, the one who is equipped for the case. Only he can try the defendant and sentence him. So Jesus has been ordained to be the judge. He says again in John chapter 5 verse 22, for the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. And again verse 27, he has given him authority, that is himself, authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Jesus has the rightful authority to be the judge, to not just judge one case, but to judge the whole of mankind in totality. All will have to face him as the judge. We'll have to face this man that God has ordained and give account of their lives before him. And all will receive from him their eternal sentence. So again, are you ready to meet Jesus, the judge? Are you ready to meet Jesus in all his magisterial glory and splendor as the man set apart for this work? Make sure that this Jesus, this judge, is also your savior now. Make sure that you find in him now forgiveness of sin. Make sure you know him now as your substitute, the one who has taken the punishment for your sin. You need to know him now as your savior before you meet him as your judge. So God has ordained a man who will be the judge. But thirdly, we see that God has given proof of this judgment. Again, verse 31. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Many people might well pour scorn on the thought of judgment. They might well put it in the category of The Lord of the Rings or Doctor Who or Star Trek or whatever people love. Just fantasy. Oh, it's just something the church would use to frighten us, to put more money in the coffers or whatever. Many would live as if judgment, this day of judgment, wasn't true, without any thought of it. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you say, no, it cannot be true. Maybe others are thinking, well, okay, you say all these things, but how can I know that it's true? Perhaps if you're having a court case, I hope you haven't, but if you've got a court case, you receive a court summons, don't you? You receive a letter, perhaps in the post, and that's a pretty sure indication that you're going to have to face the judge. We could argue, well, we've got it written in the Word of God. Isn't that proof enough? Here is God's communication to us. He said that there is a judgment day. That's got to be pretty firm proof, hasn't it, that there is a day coming. But you know, God in his kindness, as he warns us, it is his kindness in warning us, he's given us more proof. More proof that there is a day of judgment to come and that Jesus will be that judge. And that proof is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has given us assurance of this, i.e. this judgment and the man to be judged, by raising him, by raising Jesus from the dead. Now to the Christian, the resurrection of Jesus is remarkably good news. We can enter into the excitement of the disciples as they went to the tomb and as they heard the voice of the angel saying, he is not here, but is risen. Wow, that is incredible. They've gone to see a dead body, to anoint a dead body, and the angel says he's not here, but he is risen. He is no longer dead, but he is alive even forever and ever. And we rejoice in that as Christians. We don't worship a dead Saviour, a dead Lord. We don't go to visit a tomb. We don't go on pilgrimage to a certain place and mourn over the fact that his body is lying there. No, he is alive now. And we delight in that. We delight in the glorious truth that through his resurrection from the dead, he has defeated death and hell and Satan. That in him we have the ultimate victory. So as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 56 to 57, the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we cry hallelujah. He has given us that victory in Jesus Christ through his resurrection from the dead. And what is more, we have the hope of our own resurrection to life. As Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ as his coming. Now we look forward to that. Our resurrection bodies, our bodies are crumbling, aren't they? But one day there will be a new body in life and strength and sinlessness where we will dwell with Christ forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. We delight in that and all that the resurrection of Jesus Christ means. But here we see that the resurrection of Jesus is also an assurance of judgment to come. Assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Now, many Athenians didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. The basic tenet of their Epicurean philosophy was that there was no resurrection. And they believed that one of their gods, the god Apollo, said that once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection. So it was a fundamental truth of their society, a fundamental thinking of their society, that there was no resurrection. So that is why in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection, some mocked. They just couldn't take it. Well, this is foolish, this is stupid. Perhaps inside or outside they were laughing and mocking and ridiculing this very thought of the resurrection. Of course, many do today. It's a basic tenet of our own society, isn't it? There can't be a resurrection. Don't be so stupid. And you speak of the resurrection, and it's just foolishness. Of course, Christmas to many is a time of indulgent, but Easter is irrelevant, isn't it? What is Easter? Do people really know what Easter is about? There's little belief in resurrection, and indeed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the truth is, it did actually happen. Jesus did rise from the grave. There is an empty tomb, and he is alive now. And there were many, many witnesses to this event. Loads of them. Remember one occasion when I did jury service, we had to let this guy off. We thought he was probably guilty, but we had to say he's not guilty because there weren't really any witnesses. Probably the one witness they had was possibly nobbled, somehow broke his leg and couldn't come in. But there's just not the evidence. There weren't the witnesses to be able to corroborate what happened. But there are many, many witnesses to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Paul brings that to us at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. He speaks of the witness, really, of the scriptures, first of all, doesn't he? And the truth of that. But then he says in verse 5, he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. There's loads of them. It's well over 500. Okay? He's risen from the dead. And that resurrection of Jesus from the dead shows and demonstrates that God has given authority to him to be the judge. We must see there is no doubt about this. The judgment will one day take place. You will have to face the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. Are you ready to meet him? See, the sad truth at the end of Acts chapter 17 is that despite the clear and strong warnings that Paul gave through this sermon and through his witness there in Athens, many didn't ready themselves for this great and awesome day. Despite being told all about God, God being the creator, God being the king of the nations, God providing, God being patient, God calling people to repentance, etc. Despite this clear teaching, they didn't prepare themselves to meet the judge, our Lord Jesus Christ. As we've seen, some mocked. That's in verse 32. Some mocked. Isn't it the case when you touch a person's Achilles heel, they mock? When they can't argue anymore against spiritual truths, they laugh. When they've got nothing else to say, they sneer. Is that you? You're laughing inside, but it's because you haven't got an answer. You will not be prepared for that day of judgment if you're mocking and laughing now. Sadly, if you're laughing now, you will be weeping then. That is an awful truth. If you're mocking now, then you'll know that eternal sentence of hell. And that doesn't bear thinking about. My friends, don't laugh but weep now. Weep over your sin now. Weep over how you've offended God now. Come before him and confess that sin with weeping and ask him to forgive you. Don't mock anymore, for that's no way to be prepared for the day of judgment. Others, they were thoughtful. Some mocked there in verse 32, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." They wanted to hear Paul speak about this again. They wanted to know more. They perhaps had an inquisitive heart. And of course, that's good to want to know and to want to seek the truth, to want to search out the gospel. But if they just left it there as thinking about it, inquiring, questioning, that wouldn't prepare them for the day of judgment either. For just thinking about it is not faith. Just considering it, you'll not be ready. Yes, you need to think. Yes, you need to inquire. Yes, you need to seek the truth, but you need to believe it. There's no halfway house. You need to have faith in Christ to be ready for that day of judgment. So yes, seek out the word of God, but believe it. Believe it even now. But praise God, some did believe. There in verse 34, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Doesn't sound like many, does it? Some might say, well, what a pathetic mission in Athens. But some believed. Some were ready for that day of judgment. Some from the Areopagus, some perhaps the leading people, some others with them. They were ready because they believed, because they trusted in Christ. They would be safe on that day, clothed in his righteousness. And that's the only way that you will be safe. The only way in which you will be welcome to the paradise of God on that day is by believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. That's the only way that you'll be delivered from hell, is by believing the message now. So what about you? Are you trusting Jesus as your Saviour? Are you ready for the day of judgment? Are you ready to meet the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, may God help us all to be ready. Amen.